topics.
Regarding that of faithfulness more in the second period this morning, but this morning along the same lines, responsibilities towards the unfaithful. I don't want to go a little bit to a little different place this morning regarding this topic, but before we begin going there, I want to build some foundational principles with you, things that are just reminders, things that we know from the Word of God, principles that God's Word teaches. But I think it would be good for us to remind ourselves of those things this morning. Those of you who have had children know that when you're training a child, it's a very difficult responsibility. It's a very hard responsibility. You're always learning. You make many mistakes along the way as we try to train and help our children to grow in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And you know that when we put all this time and effort into training our children, everything changes when those children are disobedient. I tell my child not to do something, they do it, everything changes. And by that, what I mean is the look on my face, the tone of my voice, the way that I speak. Because something has happened in this moment that desperately deserves something changing. If something doesn't change, then there is no reason for that child to correct what that child is doing. They recognize the tone of my voice. They recognize the look on my face. They recognize the nature of the words that I'm speaking. And they know something's not right here and something needs to change. Well, I had you go into Romans chapter 6 because the exact same thing happens in the pages of Scripture. We deal with man's problem on a very much higher level. We think about the fact that Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 reminds us of what man's problem, man's issue has been ever since the beginning of time, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve. And it's been the problem of sin. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We recognize the very heavy, very intense, very desperate nature of what happens when we as children of God transgress His law. We turn against Him. We turn to sinful things in our lives. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, that doesn't spend any time beating around the bush. It just tells us the consequence, what happens as a result when we sin against God. Verse 23, the wages of sin is death. But we know because of what happened, God put forth the effort to change everything. He warned of His wrath to come. He warned of the lostness of those who were in sin and outside of Christ. But on the positive, this is what He did in John chapter 3 and verse 16. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We recognize the nature of sin, but then we recognize what God did. Sin is very much condemned in the pages of Scripture. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We recognize in chapter 3 our place in that. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, it reminds us of the fact that we are all guilty, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But it goes on again to the positive in verse 24, justified by His grace as a gift of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But as we recognize the nature of sin, we understand God's will and God's desire for us is to have absolutely no association with it whatsoever. To have no association with sin. Why? Because the consequence of that is separation from God. It makes sense. The only natural conclusion we can come to is that if anything means separation from God and something changes my relationship with Him, then obviously the last thing I want to do is engage. Sin is condemned in the pages of Scriptures. We understand that it was at the high cost of Christ's life that sin was paid for, it was accounted for, and that's why we read, if you're still in Romans chapter 6, we read of the new relationship that one who is in Christ is to have with sin. I think this is a beautiful passage, reminds us really of the very grave nature of what sin does, but also describes more beautifully than any other place what happens when one comes to the Lord. In Romans chapter 6, I'm just going to read verses 1 No, I'm not going to restrict myself. I'm going to read a little bit past where I wanted to, but I'm going to begin in verse 1. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Just think about the power of the passage here. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Notice that it's not as many people today interpret it. Verse 11 doesn't say that you can consider yourselves dead to the consequences of sin. But he's identifying a new relationship. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The relationship has completely and absolutely changed. But I want you to flip over to 1 John chapter 1 just to further expound a little bit on that previous point we just made about not being free from the consequences of sin. Should we continue to live and abide in our sin? 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6 identifies the fact that those who are in Christ, the very audience to which John is writing here, if we engage in sin, we become guilty of it again. In verse 6 of 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say that we have fellowship with God while we are continuing in sin, then we are simply speaking out of deceit, a heart that has been deceived to things that are very much untrue. But he goes on to say in chapter 2 in verse 1, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin, but if anyone does, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so we have this idea, just building on what we've talked about. Sin is condemned. The wages of sin is death. It's the very reason for which Christ died. And in Christ, we have an absolutely new relationship with it. But if we continue to live in the very thing for which Christ died, we stand guilty. But thank God that we have an advocate. And if we commit ourselves to confession, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 there, if you look there, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. If we commit ourselves to repentance, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, godly sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to life. And if we commit ourselves to bearing fruit, as Matthew chapter 3 instructs, in Matthew chapter 3 in verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, then thank God that we have the opportunity to be absolved of our sin. Okay, this is just foundational principle number one. The Christian's responsibility towards sin. What is it? Absolutely no relationship. When we fail, which we do, it's not an excuse, it's just a reality, when we become weak, thankfully in Christ we have an advocate. We can be brought out of that by confession and repentance, turning away from those things and back to Christ. But at the very heart of the issue, the Christian's responsibility towards sin is that we have absolutely no relationship. Foundational principle number two. When we understand the fact that what the church is simply an assembly of Christians, it's not a place that we meet, it's not this church building, it's the assembly of those who have come together, then we understand that the assembly's responsibility towards sin is exactly the same thing as the individual's responsibility. Let's look at that just a little bit. If you will, be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to get there in just a second. But in Matthew chapter 18, we're going to look at what the responsibility within the context of the church is when sin is present and when sin prevails. But I just want to draw your attention to just one reality that highlights the difference between my personal sins and the relationship and the responsibility that the church has for sin in the congregation. Again, there is no difference in regards to our relationship with it. We are to have absolutely no association. But when it comes to the context of the assembly, now my sin affects everybody else. And I don't mean by that that you inherit my sin or that you're guilty for my sin. But now my sin affects more than just it myself. It has an impact on the entire body. In Joshua chapter 7, I think we get this principle very plainly in the context where it's talking about Achan and his sin and how he brought sin into the camp, and God held the camp responsible, and God's instruction was to purge the evil from among you. In Joshua chapter 7, the people come up against the city of Ai, and they come up very confidently. They had just defeated Jericho, and they come up against the city, and they're so confident, they don't even send that many soldiers up to the city to fight. But you know, as you read through the story in Joshua chapter 7, you know, the people are defeated, many of them die, and they come back, and Joshua bows down before his God, and he's like, "What in the world just happened? Didn't you promise to be with us? You just gave us victory at Jericho. You promised to give us victory as we fought for you. What happened?" And the Lord's response in verse 10 was, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things, stolen and lied, and put them among their own belongings." Now, of course, who's he talking about? He's talking about Achan, but what he's doing is holding the entirety of the congregation responsible until they deal with the issue that needs to be dealt with. In Galatians chapter 5, in verse 9, Paul speaks of a principle here that really defines what's happening in Joshua chapter 7, and that we really need to take to heart happens within the context of a congregation when sin is present and is allowed to remain present. In verse 7, "You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from me, who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." Jesus in the Gospels told his apostles the very same thing in talking about the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes. But in both places, what's being warned against is allowing something that is untrue or not true to itself or not true to the nature for which God has called it to be to prevail in the midst of a people who are to be holy and full of zeal for God, who are supposed to be holy and blameless and pure and sanctified. When we allow something in our midst that's not supposed to remain there, it has a sweeping effect. And God looks on that in a very unfavorable way. And so in Matthew chapter 18, here's the instruction regarding the sin in the context of the local church. In Matthew chapter 18, again, just kind of building this foundational principle number 2. In Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." What he's doing here, as he's speaking these words, as Jesus is saying this, he's appealing to this foundational principle that regardless of situation, whether it be personally or amongst the assembly, my responsibility towards sin is to have no association. When I've associated with it, my responsibility then becomes repentance. And so in Matthew chapter 18, he says, if your brother sins, go to him. If he doesn't listen, take somebody else. If he doesn't listen, take two or three others. If he doesn't listen, take it to the church. And if he still doesn't repent, the responsibility is to let that person become to you as a Gentile. Basically, disassociated. Why in the world would he say that? Because God's will, God's desire, God's plan for my life personally, but also for the life of those who are his kingdom citizens, for those who are in his son, for those who are supposed to be one with one another and one with Christ, the body for which he died and spilt his blood that it might be pure, without blemish, sanctified, Ephesians chapter 5, because God's desire for that body is to not let sin reign. The very thing for which Christ died to save us from. If it's prevalent and it's allowed to persist, then what we've done is proclaim that the death of Jesus was in vain. Matthew chapter 7, back in the Sermon on the Mount, we have this teaching that's important to understand its true meaning. You know, many people are quick to use this passage to say, don't try to correct me in any shape, form, or fashion, but that's absolutely not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about not making hypocritical judgment. Actually, in this text, he's implying that there is a need to go to our brothers and to correct. Judge not that you be not judged, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the spot out of your brother's eye. So there's the implication. We have a responsibility to help our brother. We just need to make sure we're not doing it hypocritically. Making sure that we are taking care of our own problems first and foremost before we are quick to point out others. But once we do that, he says, then you can see clearly to help your brother take the speck out of his. Or as he says later that we already read in Matthew chapter 18, to go to him, to point out his fault. If he doesn't listen, take two or three with you. If he doesn't listen, take it to the church. If he doesn't listen, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. It all comes back to that. The wages of sin is death. It was for sin and freedom from that death that Christ died. And when we came into Christ, we made a confession and a commitment to no longer live that life, but to live the new life Christ has called us to. And again, yes, sometimes we mess up. But the beautiful thing about having Christ as an advocate is if we have a heart that's willing to repent, that is moved to godly sorrow, we can be restored. And that's the purpose for what we're talking about this morning. Coming out of that sin and back into the fold of Christ. Now, when we talk about the idea of disfellowship, which I understand is what we're talking about this morning, it's not really a very popular topic. It's not really one that's very fun to talk about. But something that's so desperately needed. And it's not just the fact that it's building these principles, like distinguishing and making sure we understand that the church bears the same responsibility towards sin as me personally, not only understanding the fact that we are to go to the greatest lengths to remove the leaven from among us, to understand that removing that is always God's will, and making sure that I understand my responsibility. It's not just about that. It's not just about the principle. I want to suggest to you this morning, but that it's also about how it's employed. I'm going to give you just a couple of more places to look, and then I want to expound on this just a little bit this morning. I just mention very quickly the fact that this is not a very popular topic, and a lot of people are quick to accuse and talking about this because it's really not something you hear. Mainstream religion, it's not really something you hear about a whole lot anymore. And so people are quick to point out in this day and this age in which we live and thinking about the principles being taught, just different truths for different peoples, the message of love and accepting people for as they are and accepting that, quote unquote, God accepts them for how they are. In the midst of this context, the message about disfellowship and withdrawal from those who are living in sin is seen as intolerant. It's not acceptable. It's definitely not the way that churches, at least as many in the mainstream religion see it, definitely not the message that's going to bring the crowds in. It's definitely not a message that avoids confrontation. But as we preach this and preach this without reservation, we do it not with a voice of putting you in your place. This is not about that. It's not about highlighting your sins and not highlighting mine. We want to make sure we highlight ours first. We understand we do that. This is not about intolerance. It's not about not accepting. It's not about all kinds of things. It's not about trying to be confrontational. It's not about trying to put someone in their place. All it is, it's about souls. And it's about this underlying principle on which the whole of the Bible is built. God is creator. Man sinned. Through sin, man became separated from God. Through Christ, God sought restoration with His people and freedom for those people from the bondage of their sin. And it's now about a responsibility that we live the holy lives that God calls us to live. When we take that step to help someone or to correct someone or even rebuke someone or even withdraw from someone, if it gets to that point, it's all because we want what's best for those individuals. Because we realize this is about souls. It's not about something temporary. It's not about something that's just going to go away in a little while. It's about something that has eternal implications. And much of the world, yes, is going to look at this message and say, well, that's just so unloving. It's just so unloving. Don't you know that God is love? Yes, that's what the Bible says, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. But I have to preach this message because God is love, but He's also wrath. He's also a just God, and being a just God, sin demands punishment. He is a God of love who has revealed through His Word the way in which we can abide in His Word and walk in faith and receive repentance and restoration. But He's also a God that calls us to great faithfulness. And in 1 John chapter 1, the very same book from which you're quoting, saying, well, God is love, says this: if I say I have fellowship with God while I walk in darkness, I lie and don't practice the truth. That doesn't contradict the idea that God is love. It doesn't do that. They work together. Yes, God is love, but He is a God who is of such great love that He is willing to take desperate measures to free us from the bondage of our sin. And that means disfellowship at the hands of those closest to us. That means withdrawal by those of His assembly, all for the purpose that we might be brought back to Him. That's the God of love that we serve. He could just let us go. He could just let us wander off and pretend as we live in our sin, pretend that we're okay as we sit in the midst of the congregation. But no, God has so loved us that He has made a pathway by which our sins can be exposed. We can be held accountable. We can know the error of our way and be given ample opportunity to repent. That's a God who is love. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if one chooses not to repent, we have two texts we're going to highlight, but then we're going to talk a little bit about something that I think is very important in how we employ this command that we're being given through the Holy Spirit and through the pen of Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there is sin in the congregation here in Paul's writing with this idea that if it prevails, you're to put those out from among you. And the context here is talking about sin that is of a sexual nature. It says in verse 1, it is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Why is it that they would be arrogant with this sin that is among them? They're arrogant because they think that it's okay. They're not dealing with it. They feel justified. He says, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I am already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Jump down to verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world to do that. But in verse 11, I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging others? It's not those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those who are outside, but purge the evil person among you. Man, he takes it to a pretty extreme level, doesn't he? Don't even eat with such a one. Why? Because any kind of fellowship, while the person lives in sin, any kind of association in a very casual social nature just gives them one message. You really don't have a problem with me. You really don't care that much about what I am doing, therefore I must be okay. Everything just must be fine. If someone is engaged in sin and they've been living in it, and I just treat them the way that I always have and I'm around them and they're part of my inner circle, the only way they can interpret that is, you don't have a problem with the life that I'm living. I must be okay. But with this principle in the backs of the minds of God's children, that the wages of sin is death, Christ died to free me from this, I have an advocate when I become weak, and I can be brought to repentance. But my association is such that I am to have no association with sin, makes me desperate to do whatever it takes for that person to know the error of their ways and to be restored. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. As you're turning there, what that involves is doing nothing that sends the wrong impression. Absolutely nothing that sends the wrong impression. I am not going to give them any reason to think that everything is just okay. And that doesn't mean being mean as I encounter them or not fulfilling my responsibility to be kind, but it does mean as I have interaction with them, I talk to them about what they desperately need to hear. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I want to read to you beginning in verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, and he will establish you and guard you against the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition you've received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked day and night that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness. They're not busy at work, but they're busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. But as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. What these two texts remind us of is the fact that God is holy and he calls his people to holiness. And when that way is transgressed, there is a responsibility that we have towards one another. Now, I know I'm about out of time, so I'm going to jump to where I really want to get to for these last few moments. We understand the principle that God calls us to not associate, to withdraw from those who are walking in error, and it is because we want what happens in James chapter 5. We want to happen what is given admonishment for when we get into the book of James, and we come to the end of the letter, and it says this: if anyone wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's what we desperately want, but we know that it doesn't happen by just common and social fellowship outside of the context of dealing with the problem at hand. And so when one sins, we withdraw, we let them know the relationship has changed, something has been broken, it's not, there can't be anything casual anymore, because we desperately want what God desperately wants for those individuals. And so we have this question, okay, this is the principle taught, I have a responsibility. How do I do it? How do we as a congregation do it and do it well? Well, there's only one way. I want to suggest to you that discipline works. The entire congregation has to be united in the effort. Everyone. And it's not just that the entire congregation has to be united. The entire congregation has to give it 100% commitment. Because just think about the implications of the majority of the congregation who withdraws, but then there's still that 25% that still has these casual social conversations and make the person feel comfortable and secure when there is no security. Not only does it send the wrong message, it breeds a great deal of confusion, which ultimately leads to a great deal of hostility. It gives a people a reason to look upon the church as those who are full of hypocrisy and double-minded, and there's no oneness among the body. But that's why you'll see in your bulletins, I titled the outline for this morning this: Discipline as One. I think a lot of times we limit our disassociation to the church context, but I want to bring it to a context that has to be talked about more. And it's not because it's a bad thing, it just creates opportunities that we need to be wary of. Social media is a good thing sometimes. We get allowed to keep in contact with people. We're allowed to have conversations with people far away. We don't have to text and call and all that kind of stuff. We can keep up with people, but withdrawal is not something that just happens at church. They're not one among us anymore, and that's the extent of it. Let me ask you a question. What about Facebook? What message does it send when we've withdrawn from someone living in their sin and the members of the congregation are still getting on their Facebook page and liking their stuff and posting comments of things not related to their sin, just in a casual social kind of way? What message does that send? You see, that's not a total congregation being given to 100% commitment. Especially when we take no part in the conversations that have to do with their sin. I'll post a picture, like. Post a picture, love, smiley face. Post a comment, post a joke, like. We are supporting the individual without dealing with the sin. And I just wanted to highlight this morning because I see it as being a very prevailing issue that I think the consequences of this is what I just talked about. A claim of hypocrisy and ultimately a move towards hypocrisy towards the church, because we don't even see oneness in the church and we don't see the love and the care and the concern that is given to this total, absolute act of love that God is calling us to in Scripture. That is motivated by the fact that we understand there are eternal, damning consequences to our sins. And those who are not moved to repent are lost in them. If we are not convinced of that, then it demonstrates itself in those ways. By subtle ways that we are sending support to people. We have a responsibility. We have a responsibility. And I know a lot of times we think, well, that's just going too far. That's just being radical. No. The text says, don't even eat with such a one. Don't give them any reason to think that everything's just okay. Make sure that they understand everything has changed when your relationship with God was broke. Everything has changed. 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verses 19 to 20 write of the fact that there is not to be sin allowed to have dominion in our lives. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'm just going to read this very quickly. 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 19. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord, this is the end of verse 19, depart from iniquity. That's our goal. That's our call through disfellowship and withdrawal. It's not a condemning thing where we're saying, oh, you're just an enemy, like Paul writes to the Thessalonians. What it's supposed to say is, I love you so much, I'm willing to break this so that you might know the error of your ways. I think in today's time and culture, with technology and all the different social medias and all the different things that we are blessed to be able to enjoy, I think a lot of times some of these lines that God is calling us to get kind of blurred in lots of very subtle and distinct ways. But I think what it does is open our eyes to the fact that we need to not allow ourselves to become desensitized from the culture, from the world that is around us. But as a matter of fact, consider ways that the culture is trying to desensitize us subtly by the many things that Satan employs to try to blur so many lines. The wages of sin is death. And I just want to say this in closing. My hope and my prayer, and though if this was to ever happen, I might have convinced myself through deceit in that moment that it's not what I want, but I'm telling you this now, and I firmly believe it. If I ever wander into sin, what I desperately want is for you not to be an enemy who feeds me subtle lies, making me feel comfortable with myself, for supporting me in any way. I want you to act in such a way where I feel the hurt, where I know something's wrong, where I know something has changed, because I don't want to be left out of the call into heaven's gates. I want to be with my God for all of eternity, singing with the saints forever and ever. And I only ask that you would love me enough to be willing to do your God-given responsibility, that my soul might be saved. Let's end in prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, Father, this is a difficult topic to talk about this morning and sounds very, very negative. And I just hope that you will help us each to see that it's actually a positive, Father, something you meant for your glory, something you meant for the salvation of your children. Father, I pray that we might always be sensitive to your word and the requirements, the responsibilities that you've called us to. And Father, I pray that you would help us to look upon each individual as a soul, that we might see that when there is sin in their lives, Father, something huge has happened as it prevails, that something desperate needs to be done, Father. And Father, I pray that you would give us the courage and the faith in you and your will to do what we need to do. Father, we are to be beacons of light, the salt of the earth. And I just pray that you would use us in that way and that we would have open hearts to be used in that way, Father. For those who have erred, Father, and gone away, we pray desperately for them that they might be brought back, that their hearts might be softened. But Father, I pray that you would not allow us to disable what your will has called us to. By sending false messages, giving false messages of hope and security, but only send the message of true hope through your Son, Father, that is obtained by that of repentance. Father, we thank you for that hope for each one of us, and it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.